Ooh. Oh, got this 10-pound Bible up here. Could you pray with me, please? Our great God, you are so glorious and so awesome. We pause to address you as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You dwell in majesty and mystery, and our small and finite minds are simply too small to fully comprehend your being, your ways, and your glory. Heavenly Father, we praise you. You are the author of salvation. Out of your great love, you have initiated reconciliation. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we love you. You are the Savior in this great plan of salvation. You came here to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. You took upon yourself the sins of the world, and you received our judgment in your place, and we are humbled by all of that. Holy Spirit, we thank you. You are the one who has revealed the gospel to us. Everything we understand about the Father and the Son is because you teach us. You reveal to us. You teach us about ourselves and you teach us about our God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we offer to you our glad submission and eagerly anticipate the great way you will be working in us and through us. Please have your way with our hearts, our minds, and our wills this morning. You alone know what lies ahead for us this week. You alone know whether we will live until next year or not. You alone are wise and are able to direct, and we would do well to dig deeply into your word, to have more of your mind influencing us. As your word says, teach us to number our days that we might live wisely. Produce in us abundant spiritual fruit that we might show ourselves to be your disciples. Use us to impact others for Christ and to uphold the name of Jesus. Lead us to a deeper relationship with you. Teach us to hunger and to thirst for righteousness. Put in us a craving for the Word of God. Forgive us for those times when we choose to be distant from you by choosing to be distant from the Word of God. We are sorry for that. We are humbled when we remember that there are millions of people who simply do not have written scripture available to them. We know there are thousands of people groups throughout the world who cannot do what we are doing right now, gathering with brothers and sisters in Christ to worship you as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We pray for the Yemeni Arab group in Yemen. Our hearts break to think that there are 20 million Yemeni people who have only a portion of scripture in their own language. Please cause and enable scripture translation for these people. Please use the few Christians in Yemen to boldly pray, boldly live for you and speak of you. We pray for religious freedom in that country, and we pray for a Holy Spirit breakthrough. Set our affections on you this morning. Give us an eager desire to pray the way the psalm writer prays, with a mind informed by scripture and a heart that is moved by a desire to do what is right in your eyes. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you have a Bible or a device, could you go to Psalm 5, please? I'm going to read that. Psalm 5. If you have a device, you might want to choose the NIV. That's what I'll be reading from. And that's what I think we have on the screen. So let's go to Psalm 5 as I read. Look for what David desires of God, and we'll bring that out with more clarity. But you'll notice he does desire some things from God, and hence the prayer, Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my sighing. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning I lay my requests before you and wait in expectation. You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men the Lord abhors. But I, by your great mercy, will come into your house in reverence. I will bow down toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make straight your way before me. Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with destruction. Their throat is an open grave, and with their tongue they speak deceit. Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. For surely, O Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as with a shield. Well, permit me to do, to begin this two-week assignment in Psalms with a confession. I've never been a big fan of anything that is remotely close to poetry. And for a long time, I've been very skeptical of Hebrew poetry. Here's why. When we were young and married, so this is before we had kids, I'm thinking this is 38, 39, on the better part of 40 years ago. I was reading through the Song of Solomon, which is Hebrew poetry. And I thought, wow, there's some really good lines in here. I think I'll give this a try. So I quickly memorized a few lines of Song of Solomon to try them on my wife, Julie. And I even tried to lead up to this moment. So I tried to smooth into this. It wasn't just a random thing. We're like driving to the dump and I hit some lines. I'm not entirely clueless. I did try to smooth into this. So this is me trying to be romantic using Hebrew poetry, which I found out doesn't work. But anyway, I said to her, Julie, we were alone. This is not a crowded restaurant or anything. Julie, your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. I probably should have stopped there, but I kept going. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn coming up from the washing. Okay, the commentators say that's a romantic way of telling your wife or your bride or your lovely, you have sparkling white teeth. It didn't seem to land that way. Now, you might be thinking, surely the young man had enough of a clue to walk away clean and stop right there. Nope. Third time's a charm. Honey, actually, I don't call her that. Sweetie, your waist is like a mound of wheat. Yeah, those lines did not have the desired effect. She's still sitting here, so I think I'm okay. All right, so every preacher has his favorite book of the Bible. Mine is not the Psalms. Aaron asked me to preach a couple times this summer. I said, great. Okay, you got Psalm 5 and 6. Wait, what? Okay. If we're talking Old Testament, just give me Leviticus and Ezekiel, and I'm a happy camper. If it's anything in the Bible, give me the Gospel of John. Love the Gospel of John. I could go there every day of the week. But the Psalms, I've noticed, have received an upgrade for me in recent years. I've noticed this. Whereas most Scripture speaks to you, it feels as if the majority of the Psalms speak for you. And that's why you can't read Psalms the way you read Romans. Romans is speaking to you. This is what you got to do. This is what you need to believe. But the Psalms speak for us. Here's what it feels like to be a member of the covenant community, trusting God during hard times. Here are some words that you can borrow from the Psalms to pray when you're wondering, where is God in the mess of all of this? Where's the justice of God? Why am I in pain? Why am I suffering? And how long, oh Lord, will this happen? Boy, that line occurs something like 20 times in the book of Psalms. The Psalms give us a realistic response to the mess of this world. And as a whole, the Psalms demonstrate what it's like to be God's covenant people striving to live godly lives in a world that is so often unfriendly to God. Poetry communicates with vivid imagery, and this imagery is a resource regarding how we think and feel at times, particularly when we struggle to sense God's presence in the midst of pain. Well, as I read Psalm 5, hopefully it was evident to you that the psalm, that David, as the writer of this psalm, shares his heart about life as a believer. And then he preaches to himself there in the middle. You probably noticed he was telling God a few things about himself. He was talking to God about God. And then he comes to a conclusion, which is simply this. It's been a while since I've been up here. Okay, there's an on button. Give it a moment. There it is. The conclusion that I see David reaching is this: God's people receive God's favor in God's time. Favor is God's grace given to you and his unmerited delight in you. And that's on God's schedule, God's plan, God's time. So building toward this conclusion, I see David expressing three desires. And these three are why the psalm was written. These three desires can and should be our desire in our relationship with God on an everyday basis as well. So let's look at this first one. David wants God to hear him. That's covered in the first seven verses. Let's look back to the first two verses. There are some important things to note. You might notice if you have a Bible open, or even on the devices, I think they have this. Give ear to my words, O Lord. You notice how Lord is all caps? And yet O-R-D is in a smaller size font. Still all caps, but it almost looks like if you read quickly, it just reads like it's a regular term, Lord, meaning sir or master. But when it's all caps like that, that refers to the name of God, which actually goes back to the book of the book of Exodus, chapter 3. So here it is. Moses said to God, so this is Moses who's out in the desert before he became the big-time guy. He notices there's a bush that's burning with fire, and it's not being consumed. So he walks over to the bush to see what's going on, and God speaks to him. And then Moses returns the favor. Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? So God is making known, he's revealing his plan. Moses will be the one who will go and confront Pharaoh, saying, let my people go. And Moses is just simply asking, well, who do I say sent me? And what do I tell the Israelites? What do I tell all these people? At the time, Egypt is very heavily polytheistic. They believed in a multitude of gods. These gods had names and titles. So he's asking, who is this God that is sending me? And God responds with this, I am, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am is one word in the original language, the Hebrew language. It's a form of the verb to be. So I just simply am. I am. I exist. We don't have the consonants of that. We have a pretty good idea of what they might be, but we don't have the consonants. The Jews were so worried about misusing the word of God or misusing the name of God or even miswriting the name of God that they wrote down only the consonants, and that's what we have. It's YHWH. We're guessing that in the original language it was Yahweh. That comes across in Old English as Jehovah. If you want to go with Jehovah, that's fine, but I think it's Yahweh is more closer to the original. I am simply means that God is eternal and self-existent. God never had a beginning. There never was a time when God did not exist. God doesn't have an end. There never will be a time when God does not exist. And since God did not come into existence, God cannot go out of existence. Therefore, God is totally, wholly, and completely reliable. God does not grow. God does not improve. God does not change. God cannot be created, invented, or altered in any way, shape, or form. God is eternal, and he is self-existent. That's the God that is talking to Moses. That is the God to whom David prays. If you are a Christian, that is your God. That is the God of the Bible. So in verse 1, David addresses God, and he says, give ear, or you might have it as listen. Also, I notice the word in the second part of verse 1, consider my sighing. And then in verse 2, listen to my cry for help. Maybe you've got simply some form of give attention or pay attention. Hear me when I cry. This gets really interesting when you understand David is commanding God to do these things. These are imperatives. David is issuing commands to God Almighty. Can you do that? Isn't it supposed to be the other way around? God commands people, and yet here it is. We have it in the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God. David is commanding God. Given that David knows who he is the creature, he is not the creator. And given that this is Holy Spirit inspired, and David is in prayer, I take it that the commands represent a sense of urgency. Can you hear this being prayed by David with a sense of passion? Almost a sense of desperation. This doesn't mean that David is trying to order God around and tell God what to do. David knows he's not the boss of God. The prayer request is urgent. It's immediate. David needs help now. Right now. There's even a touch of desperation here. It's as if David is saying, man, I got to pray. I got to pray. I just got to pray about this. We would do well to develop a knee-jerk response to situations and circumstances and even people with prayer. rather than a last resort. Let's try everything first. We're going to tough it out, figure it out, work it out. Okay, I guess I might as well pray. David runs to God in prayer. Now, in verse 4, you can't see it in the NIV that I read from, but so I included this in the ESV. It begins with 4. So David is basing his desire to pray, his urgency in coming to this God who is the all-sufficient, all-existent, self-existent one, based on who God is, knowing that God can handle this kind of a problem. Verse 4, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. He's not trying to give God information about God's being that perhaps he's thinking God doesn't know. He's explaining to him, this is why I'm praying to you. Because you are against injustice, because you are against sin, because you are against people who lie and deceive, I am coming to you for this reason, because. That word for means since or because. You are not a God who delights with this. I'm coming to you because these things are a reality in my life right now. In poetic form, David is actually being very clear. We're going to read this in a moment, but he recognizes there are two categories of people. When he says, but I myself, he's recognizing he belongs to the category of people that are in God's covenant community. In other words, what we might say is he's a believer. He's a Christian. But David also recognizes there are people who are not anything like that. And the way we would say it is he's not a believer, he's not a Christian. So David is recognizing two categories of people, those who know God and those who don't. And evidently, he's having a hard time with those who don't know God. Let's read verse 4, well, 5, since I read 4 already. I'm going to pick it up with verse 5. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies, bloodthirsty and deceitful men. The Lord abhors. Now watch the contrast here. The word but begins verse 7. That's a word of contrast. These folks are outside of your will, but I. And he's not claiming perfection. This is not David now being lost in pride. He just simply knows to whom he belongs. But I, by your great mercy, watch what David can do now. I will come into your house. In reverence, I will bow down toward your holy temple. Fascinating. In my translation, I have, but I, by your great mercy, you might have it as steadfast love or something along that line. It is the word hesed. In the original language, hesed is used to refer to God's loyal love, loyal to himself, loyal to his promises, loyal to his character, loyal to the covenant. The term hesed, covenant love, is very consistent with the name Yahweh, the covenant name of God. So David is contrasting those who are covenant people and those who are not. We would just simply say those who are Christian, those who are not. That's what David is doing. Based on his understanding of God's opposition to evil, which is driven by God's holiness, David knows he can come and he can offer to God a request given in a command form that God work out his justice in earthly times so that David could actually see it. David also knows that as a member of God's covenant community, a believer, he will not be pulled out of God's family. He will not lose his salvation. He will not lose his status as a dearly loved child of God. The way we would say it is David has eternal security. Nothing and no one can touch David's relationship with God. He belongs to God. He will always belong to God. And God belongs to him. Well, verse 8, as a dearly loved child of God, here's the second thing that David desires. Not only does he desire to, he wants God to hear him, but he also wants God to help. Verse 8, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make straight your way before me. So two requests, really, they become one. Lead me, O Lord. Make straight your way before me. Knowing that God is holy all the time, knowing that God is right all the time, knowing that David cannot quite trust what he sees because there is deceit in his life, Lord, you lead me. You take the lead, I will follow. You make straight my path as I try to walk in your ways. The help that David needs is quite simply to live in a way that is consistent with who he is, a member of God's covenant community. We have a clear description from David of people who have no relationship with God, and it shows. Their words cannot be trusted, he said in verse 9. Their hearts are full of malice, verse 9. Their throat is an open grave, and that was actually quoted for us in Romans chapter 3 that you heard earlier. There it is in verse 9. They tell lies. Declare them guilty, verse 10. In his desire for justice, David, in his early years as king, has something that he really needed to hang on to, but he did not in his later years in life. David has a strong sense of right and wrong. This is not David the shepherd boy, the young man. He is king. But this is also not David as in Bathsheba. This is David in the early years of his kingship. And he has a good understanding of what is right and what is wrong in the eyes of the Lord. But we know he didn't always hang on to that. Here's a life lesson. Beware of the small and apparently harmless acts of compromise. It's been said that sin will take you further than you want to go and cost you more than you want to pay. If David had held on to this moment and lived his life as a Psalm 5 guy, we would never have Psalm 51 in our Bibles. Psalm 51 is written in the aftermath of adultery followed by murder to try to cover it up. It's a confession of sin on the part of David. We're glad to have that psalm written down so that we can understand some things about David, about ourselves, about the rule and reign of God. But it wasn't necessary for David to go that route. If he had stayed a Psalm 5 type of guy, we wouldn't have Psalm 51, but we do. Now, just stepping back and looking at the big picture of the Bible and the trajectory of where this is going to go and Jesus Christ coming here to save us, fortunately for us, we do have someone who empowers us to seek, desire, and to do the will of God. While Jesus was here, he promised to send, upon his departure, he promised to send the all-powerful Holy Spirit to indwell believers. So after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, after his ascension into heaven, Jesus, along with the Father, sent the Holy Spirit into the lives of those who belong to him. Faith in God through Jesus Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit equips us and gives us both the desire and the ability to pursue the will of God. And finally, the third movement here I see in this psalm is David wants God to give him hope. And I see that in verses 11 and 12. So David wants God to hear him. He wants God to help him. And he wants God to give him hope. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them. that those who love your name may rejoice in you. For surely, O Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as with a shield. So that verse 11 begins with the word but again, which is another contrast. And it's contrasted with verse 10, declare them guilty, banish them for their many sins, but. So David is anticipating God doesn't have to declare him guilty or banish him as a member of the covenant community. Verse 10, declare them guilty, banish them, but let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. We get to look at this with a New Testament perspective, and this is what we know to be true in 2026. In God's great love for us, Jesus took the guilt and the banishment so that we don't have to. Every bit of God's judgment that we so rightly deserve was received by Jesus Christ so that every ounce of guilt and shame can be removed from us. We don't have to carry that. Well, I also took note of this, that the structure of this psalm actually says quite a bit. The first word in this psalm is hear or listen. Give ear to my words, O Lord. It's an urgent request that actually comes in command form. The last word of this psalm, and you won't notice this in the English Bible, but the last word in the original language is the word surround or cover. You might have that in verse 12. You surround them with your favor as with a shield. The last word of the psalm is surround. So he begins with hear or listen. Somehow, listen to me, God. And then he tells some things. He has some requests of God. And he talks to God about why these requests can have a reasonable expectation that God will respond. And he begins to tie it together with those who take refuge with you have joy. So getting back to the very beginning, listen to me. And the last word is surround. This God that David wanted to have listened to him and perhaps even wondered, is he even there? We conclude the psalm with this word, surround, meaning that the God that David was searching for was there all along. He couldn't feel it because of circumstances and situations that were so heavy upon him. And this could be a situation where David is on the run from King Saul, who at that point in time was acting like a madman. And David's life is being sought. And he seeks the presence of God verbally because he's not experiencing it at this moment, physically. And then when he finally concludes his psalm, he has been heard by God. And he realizes God was never not there. He has always been there, just as he will always be there for you. Well, I have two ideas for how you can respond to this psalm. I mean, we could walk away, could almost close now, and sing a couple of songs and call it good. And it is a good and helpful and rich psalm. But there are some things I think we should take away that. Why is this even recorded in the Bible for us to hear? I think there are some things we can learn from David as psalm writer. And I have two. So the first one is you can plan to pray. You can actually make it your plan to pray. I lament that many Christians don't have a plan to pray. They are determined that they will pray when the need arises. And perhaps they do. But you can make it your plan to pray. Very early in my journey with Jesus, I came across this scripture in Mark 1:35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. And I remember staring at that verse. There's nothing miraculous here. And I looked at it some more. I think I could do that. Well, okay, not the very early in the morning part, but the rest of it. I could do the rest of that. About that time, as a young Christian, back in the day when we had magazines that came in the mail, read a magazine, and there was an article in there, it was probably Discipleship Magazine, talked about making an appointment with God. And the argument that the writer had was that, you know, we have a lot of appointments in life for the dentist or the doctor, or car repair, or even appointment with various people. Why not make an appointment with God? I was convinced, okay, I'll make an appointment with God. First thing in the morning, before I do other stuff, I will read and pray. I'll have a morning appointment with God, and I'll just have to figure out what all he wants to do with me in that appointment. I'm 45 years in from that, and it's been great. I don't even view it as a morning appointment. Only time I think about it is really when I'm teaching on prayer. Oh, yeah. See, this appointment has just simply become a part of me. I have a daily appointment with God that I intend to keep. I have found that if you don't have a plan when you go to bed that night as to what you're going to do in the morning or the next day, it might not even make it on your agenda. It's so much easier to have a predetermined plan. I'm going to read this book, which is probably the next chapter or whatever. I'm going to pray for a few minutes and then I'll go about my day. And over the years, I've learned some things and I've been able to add some creativity to how I pray, various groups of people, or maybe I'll even have my calendar tell me who I'm praying for that day or whatever it is. But for 45 years or so, I've always had a time and a place. Do you have a time and a place? It's not legalism. I'm not talking about proving something to God and working so that you will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You've got that. You're a child of God. You've got that. But do you have a time and a place where you can meet with God? For me, it's first thing in the morning, just some room in the house where I can be alone and have quiet. I'm not sure how I pulled that off when we raised three kids. Maybe I went to work and prayed. I don't recall. And I have the advantage of being able to have my calls held, and you know, I can get in essence paid for that. But my advice to you is choose a time and a place, if you don't have one already, where you can make a meeting with God and keep your appointments. Here's a second one. You can plan to pray. You can also prepare to pray. And I actually see some of that coming out of this psalm, but the best way to prepare to pray is to read Scripture, to have a mind that is informed by Scripture. You want your mind informed by Scripture so that you're not just rattling off a few things to God that you think might be a good idea. So think about this. As David is praying, and particularly as we get into this situation, verse 4 all the way down to verse 10, he's telling God some things that are true about God. He's telling God some attributes about him, about himself, about God. Where does David get these ideas about God? How is it that David is able to say, you're a God who doesn't like people who lie, and you're against injustice, and you know, deceit, you're not for that either. Declare them guilty. How is it that David knows these things, that he can rattle them off in prayer? Again, this is David as a young king, not a young shepherd boy, not an older guy who's done the Bathsheba route and now he's paying his dues. This is David when he's getting started in kingship and really doing pretty well. How does that man know how to pray and know enough things about God where he can talk to him intelligently? Well, at the time of writing Psalm 5, he has been a man of faith for a good number of years. You remember when he was a boy and he took on Goliath? There were some things he said about God that were quite mature at that young age. But here's a glimpse of David's understanding of God and his word. Psalm 19, if you turn a page, a couple pages, Psalm 19, this is written by David, and he's got one of the most glorious descriptions of the word of God contained in all of Scripture. You really ought to be memorizing this. Psalm 19, 7 through 11. Let's take a look at this. David's still fairly young in life. He says this, Psalm 19, verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." How would he know it revives the soul unless he had not experienced that himself? He could have been taught that the Word of God is perfect, learned that in the classroom somewhere, but he adds these descriptions of how the Word of God helps somebody. The law of the Lord is perfect. Boy, the law, that's the first five books of the Bible. Some of us want to avoid some of that stuff. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. How does he know these things? I think he's experienced them. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Wow. Once again, if David had lived with Psalm 19 mentality for the rest of his life, we wouldn't have Psalm 51. That's a very high view of Scripture. There's also other indications that David had close contact with the Word of God. I'm making my way back to Psalm 5. I'll read another one in a minute. But in Deuteronomy, we're told that the king was to make a handwritten, well, obviously in the day, handwritten. Okay, he's going to write out the first five books of the Bible. The king is to make a copy of the Bible himself. So he would methodically and very carefully write out every word of the Torah, every word of the first five books, every word of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He's going to write it all out. If he's writing on a scroll that is like 20 inches high, so imagine two pages of paper. I hope this doesn't mess somebody up later. 20 inches like that. If he's going to write it on a scroll that with that much height, that scroll needs to be 100 feet long in order for him to write out the first five books of the Bible. And then he's told in Deuteronomy, keep that with you. Take it with you everywhere you go. So he's got this big gnarly scroll. Hi, I'm David. He's going to keep that Bible. He's going to read it. We know in his younger days, King David was compliant with that. There's still something more that we need to add to this. Permit me to get just a bit technical. In verse 3, do you see there's, in your trans, I'm going to explain why the translators really wrestled with this. I've got, in the morning I lay my requests before you. Right there in the middle the middle sentence of that verse. It's one word in the original language. It's the word prepare. And I'm going to tell you what some of the different translations are. If you've got an ESV, it says, in the morning, I prepare a sacrifice for you. If you read from the Christian Standard Bible or the Holman Christian Standard Bible, in the morning, I plead my case to you. If you read from the New American Standard, the 1995 version, there might be two of you in the room. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you. So they're wrestling, the translators are wrestling with the word prepare. What do we do with this? It doesn't say what to prepare. It just has the word prepare. And so they try to fill in the blanks so that we can understand what it is that David is preparing. What it means in Psalm 5 is that David, quite simply, is preparing his prayers. He's preparing, he's thinking about what he's going to pray about. By the time David comes to pray, he's got a plan, he's got a place, he's got a time, and he's thought about what I need to pray about in this situation. I wonder what it would look like if Christians everywhere made plans to pray and prepared their prayers. So often we wait until, and this was totally true of me, and I realized this even as a young pastor. Boy, about the only time I pray is when something happens that motivates me to pray. And usually it's something that's kind of in the category of a negative. Here's a hard time, I'm going to pray about that hard time. Or this person wasn't so nice, I'm going to pray for that person to be nicer to me. So much better, so much deeper to have a plan and to be prepared to pray. Okay, well now, that begs the question, how did David know how to prepare to pray? Well, again, if you track with David, especially in his early years, the king was informed by Scripture. Given the instructions to write out the first five books of the Bible, I think it's fair to say that David was immersed in Scripture. A while back, when I was trying to get better at praying, I spent some time with, in prayer, I'd have my Bible open to the book of Ephesians. Well, there's got to be some things in here to pray about. There's a lot in Ephesians to praise God about. And there are some things that you can pray about. Just reading line after line, okay, let's go over it again. I came to appreciate the sovereignty of God when I started to praise God for his sovereignty. Please work out your sovereign will in my life, Lord. Give me a desire and an ability to do your sovereign will in my life. And I've come to realize that what comes into my life, God can do anything, and he's good. What people say to me, you know, people can say anything. God is good. If he causes or allows something to come my way, it must be for his good pleasure, his good purposes. I will suggest to you that your best preparation for prayer will come from what you read, meditate, and memorize in Scripture. We know Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, it will be given to you. And sometimes people will pray for a thing or two for a short period of time, realize it didn't happen, and then they question the existence of God and the credibility of the words of Jesus Christ. Well, the phrase in my name is not a formula that you tack on to the end of prayer, umi umi, gabi gabi, in Jesus' name, amen, okay, and then expect it to come about. It means to bring the prayer to God in Jesus' name for his sake, for his purposes. You can come with your desires and your abilities, but also with glad submission to the will of God, the sovereign God that we know, love, and trust. A mind that is informed by God and a heart that deeply desires relationship with God is awesome in prayer. that mind will not be asking for wrong things. Well, this all leads us back to David's conclusion. God's people receive God's favor in God's time. And favor is God's grace given to you and his unmerited delight in you. Oh, my friends, God loves you so much. I hope you know that your best life is lived when you serve Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you for the gift of Psalm 5. Our great God, help us to take that to heart, that we can come to you with more urgency than we presently do. We can come to you better informed by the Word of God than we presently do. And we can come to you more often than we do. We need to plan and prepare. I pray that you would make that happen in our lives. Help us to willingly, freely, eagerly give up something to spend time with you in prayer. We want to be a praying church. I've said that for years. I think it's still being said now. A praying church contains praying people. God, help us to be that people. To come before you, trusting you like a child, knowing that you can do this, you love that. Your holiness causes you to drive this other thing away. Knowing all that we know about you, we want our prayers to be informed by the Word of God so that we might properly pray. We want to pray the will of God. Help us to do that more than we do. Moms and dads, we need to be praying for our kids and our grandkids. Husbands and wives, we need to be praying for our spouses, our families. We also need to be praying for ourselves. No matter your age or your station in life, we need to pray for ourselves that we would be good and godly people in the stations in life that God has us. Thank you, best of all, that we've heard today that as Christians, we know that we belong to you and you belong to us. I bring this prayer to you in Jesus' name. Amen.